last week, tonight is February 4th, we're continuing with our creation class. Last week we covered two weeks ago, we spoke about the episode of Noah getting drunk after the flood, and the reason, and what his son Ham did, the evil son, what he did to Noah, and why he did it, why Noah got drunk in the first place, and the ensuing curse against Ham, or at least Ham's child, Canaan. Then last week we spoke about the other two children, Shem and Yefes, and how they acted properly, and the ensuing bracha that each of them got, and we showed how Shem's bracha was a higher level bracha than Yefes, and why that was so. And what we're going to cover this week is what we said we were going to do last week, is to show the children of Shem, Ham, and Yefes, and where they ended up in the world. They are the B'nai Noach, which is sons of Noach. And we know that everybody today are called B'nai Noach. The seven mitzvos, B'nai Noach, the seven Noachai laws, are for the sons of Noach. We are the exception because later Hashem gave us the Torah, giving us 613 mitzvos. But if you're not a Jew, you're in the category of B'nai Noach. And that's the entire world. So we have to see how that divides up. Yeah, so we're going to go to, let's just see now what page they're on over here.
I got it.
Let him know we're in here.
It's chapter 10, Perek Yud, that gives us the children of Noah and their children. But the best place to look is on page 47, which actually has a whole family tree of the 70 nations. The Stone Chumash has a nice chart over here of the 70 nations. These are all listed in the Chumash. You see Yefes, Ham, and Shem, and all the nations that come from them. Now, interestingly, in Yefes, you only have 14 nations. If you see on the far left of that chart, there are 14 nations that come from Yefes. From Ham comes 30 nations. And then, from Shem comes what's left? 24, right? 26 nations. 26 nations. So Ham has by far the most nations. Not by far. He has 30. Shem has 26. And Yefes has only 14. But that doesn't tell us how many people there were. That just tells you how many nations. But then how many people each of those nations had, that of course was later in history, the nations became more and more. Now, we come from Shem. And the exact line that we come from, if you look on the far right...
Well, you have Ashkenaz under Yefes.
What's that?
Ashkenaz, number 8.
Yeah, but that's... Right, good. But that's not the Ashkenaz that we come from. No. Ashkenazi Jews, no, it just means that we came from people who lived where in the place of Ashkenaz, and in fact there was a family called Ashkenazi, but that doesn't mean that we don't come from Yefes, we come from Shem. It's confusing, right. Now we come from Arpachshad, which is number 47 on the list.
We meaning the Jewish people?
The Jewish people, yes. We come from Arpachshad.
Does he have any claim to fame besides just being in the line?
Not that I know of. I don't know what else he would have. Now, Arpachshad's son, Shelah, we come from him. That's 54. His son, Aver, that's 55. And then his son, Peleg, that's 56. That's all our ancestry. going down to Avraham. But now, Avraham, of course, is not listed over here because he's not one of the 70 nations.
What about Yoktan?
Yoktan was a brother of Peleg.
Oh, thank you.
We don't come from Yoktan. We come from Peleg. Okay.
So yeah. Here we get from Peleg to Avraham.
Yeah, so that's all listed later on in the Pesukim. It goes through each of the sons and where you go from the 10 generations from Shem down to, from Noach down to Avram, there are 10 generations. Well, that will be next week's class. I don't think we'll finish in time tonight to go through those 10 generations. Tonight, we have to cover these 70 nations. Now, obviously, we're not going to go through each of the 70 nations, besides the fact we don't have enough time for it. I don't have the information to go through all the 70 nations. I don't know anything about all of them. But what's important is where these nations settled. And this is very, very significant. You see, these three sons were to divide up the entire known world. The entire known world was essentially the Middle East and parts of the Mediterranean, part of the Far East, not the Far East, excuse me, the Near East, the Middle East, that whole area, the Fertile Crescent, and where Egypt is, those areas were divided up amongst these three nations. We do not have a mention yet in the Chumash about Eretz Yisrael. Now, we all know that Eretz Yisrael is the holiest place in the world. And we know that inside Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim is the holiest place in Eretz Yisrael. And we know that inside Yerushalayim, the Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, Har HaMoriah, is the holiest place. And on that mountain, we know that the place of the Beis HaMikdash is the holiest. And in the Beis HaMikdash, of course, we know that the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, that is the holiest place on earth. We are familiar with that. We know that as Jews, we function best there. That we connect to Hashem best there. We are, unfortunately, here, so we don't connect as well as we would if we were there. It's only recently that Jews have had the choice of going to Israel. But our recent ancestors weren't able to do that. And we were forced out of Israel, as you all know. But we know that that is the place where a Jew can connect to Hashem the best. The way that the commentaries explain Yerushalayim, Eretz Yisrael, the Beis HaMikdash, was actually mentioned in Az Yashir, which we just read in this past week's parsha, that there is, it says, Mikdash Hashem Konunu Yadecha, the Mikdash Hashem, the Temple Hashem, your hands established it. There is a Medrash that says that there is a Mikdash in Shamayim. There's a heavenly Beis HaMikdash, just like there's one down here. And the two are aligned with each other. And if you want to look at it in it, if you want to illustrate to yourself how the spirituality from upstairs comes down to the physical world, picture a funnel coming down from heaven that goes to where the Beis HaMikdash is. And then from there, it spreads over the entire globe. But the connecting point between the physical world and the spiritual world is in the Beis HaMikdash, specifically the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's where the two worlds connect. And
now also, it is
even now.
So it's place where Beis HaMikdash was.
That's right. That's where there's a connection. The Gemara says that Hashem created the world there. That was the starting point, and everything else moved out from there. But that was the starting point. That's the place where there's a connection between this world and the spiritual world. That is why in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, there was a perpetual miracle. Anybody know what the perpetual miracle was in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Very interesting miracle.
Well, the bread remained fresh.
Okay, that's true, but that's not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim.
Oh, that's right.
Right.
The space.
Okay, the space. What do you mean by that?
Well, the Aron took up the entire space,
okay.
but then when the Kohen Gadol went in, there was enough room for him to pass around.
Okay. Didn't take up the entire space, but you're right. You are correct about how you're describing it. The Aron, the Ark, was in the center of the Kodesh HaKadoshim of the Holy of Holies, but it didn't take up any space, which means, now there's no way to understand this in physical terms, but imagine this table here being the Ark. And imagine if you measured the room from wall to wall. Let's, for argument's sake, say that's about 10 feet. Okay, wall to wall, it's about 10 feet, maybe a little more than that. Let's say that's about 10 feet from wall to wall. And let's imagine that this table, from the two tables together, end to end over here, let's say that's about 4 feet. So, there's 10 feet from wall to wall, 4 feet from end of the table to end of the table. Well, that means that leaves 6 feet remaining. So you would imagine if you measured from the end of the table to the wall, it should be 3 feet. And from the end of the table to the wall, it should be 3 feet. Right? 3, 4, and 3 is 10. That's what ought to be. But in the Beis HaMikdash, that's not what happened. Right? That's not what happened. If you would measure from here to here, I'm making up the numbers. This would be, as we said, 4 feet. You measured wall to wall, it would be 10 feet. But if you measured from the edge of the table to the wall, it would be 5 feet. And if you measured from the end of the table to the wall, it would be 5 feet. Meaning that the table didn't take up any space. It didn't take up any space. It was just, somehow, it was there, you could see it, and you could measure it, but then you measured the walls, and the measurements didn't connect. That was a perpetual miracle that took place in the Kodesh HaKodashim. Now one can ask, why should there be a perpetual miracle like that? How many people saw this miracle? The Kohen Gadol saw it
once a year.
And you can... In the Mishkan he saw it, that's true. But the Kohen Gadol, after that, when they built the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohen Gadol saw it once a year, and you can be sure that on Yom Kippur he didn't walk in with a tape measure. Right? That wasn't what he was preoccupied with. He was preoccupied with all of the intricate service that he had to do, which was one of the most complicated services that was done in the Beis HaMikdash, was done by the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, and he was fasting, and he was generally an older man. He was not busy measuring the Aron to see if it fit. So why did there need to be such a miracle?
Well, how would he know it was even different when it wasn't Yom Kippur? Right? He'd only went in.
Well, yeah, well, obviously you don't know what's there. The tree falls in the forest. Right? If you don't know what's there, if you're not in there.
It's different on the other day.
Yeah, right. Who knows? But the Gemara says that this was, the Mishnah says, and obviously this was a perpetual miracle. So what was the need for it?
Well, the other perpetual miracle is it was always clean.
Yeah.
It was a holy place. So it had to clean.
Yeah.
Well, somebody had to clean it.
Well, nothing. Right. Okay. Okay. But
he knew about it. Who could know about it?
Well, they knew it. I mean, they must have measured it once, maybe when they built it, whatever it is. But the Gemara says that this was true all the time.
Are all the Aronim built always the same size?
Yeah, but there was only one Aron. There was actually two. There were the first tablets and the second tablets. That was it. That was it. So that was always the same size.
But I mean, now, are they always built?
Oh, ours? No, ours are not. No. Ours are built according to whatever the shul wants. Yeah. So how do we understand this? How do we understand why it was like that? And the way I understand it is that because that's the place that connects the spiritual world and the physical world together, there's the connecting point. There's the elevator, if you will, to get from this world to the next, right over there. So we know that we live in a world that is bound by time and by space. We are bound both, but not just us, but the entire physical universe is bound by time and space. You can measure it physically, and you can measure You can measure time. The spiritual world is bound by time. It has a beginning and it has an end. It was created, and it has a time span that it will last for, but it does not have space. It is not bound by space. That's the difference between the spiritual world and the physical world. The spiritual world is not a place of physical space. What does it exist in? We don't understand, because we live in space, so we don't understand what it means to be outside of space. But the spiritual world, whatever that means, is not bound by space. So the way I understand it is that the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which is the connector between the physical world and the spiritual world, has a perpetual miracle that it defies space. Space is defied in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And that brings out this point that that's the connecting place between our world and the spiritual world. Now, and by the way, just to bring out the point, we know we each have a neshama. We each have a soul inside of us. But you can't put your finger on it. You don't know where is it exactly. Is it in my heart? Is it in my brain? Where is it? The answer is it's not physical. So it doesn't exist in a physical space. it's spiritual. It is inside of each one of us. We're each connected, as we've talked about in the past, that life is the connection between the physical and the spiritual. Death is the separation, and then Tchias HaMeisim, the resurrection of the dead, is putting back together. So where is it? The answer is, we can't put our finger on it because it's spiritual. It doesn't take up physical space. Spiritual things don't take up physical space. The division, so we know this to be true, and we know that Eretz Yisrael is a special place in that way, and we know about the Beis HaMikdash and the Kodesh HaKodashim. It is clear from the Psukim, as we will go through and we will show, it is clear that this connection to spirituality that was manifest on Har HaMoria, on the Temple Mount, was known by Noach, by his children, by anybody who cared about spirituality. They were aware of this connection. Everybody knew that that was the place where you connected best to Hashem. Someone who had his spiritual antenna up, it was like a homing device, would gravitate to Yerushalayim and to the Kodesh HaKodashim. There was no Yerushalayim, there was no city, but the mountain, Har HaMoria, that was the place that anybody who had a spiritual bent was focused on. Today, we pray towards Yerushalayim. No matter where you are, we daven towards the east because we are west of Yerushalayim. If you live in Japan, you would daven west towards Yerushalayim. If you live in Yemen, you would daven north towards Yerushalayim. Just depends on where you are. Turkey, you daven south. In those days as well, those who had a spiritual interest focused themselves towards Yerushalayim.
Where was Noah when he built the Teva? Do you know where
we don't know. See, geography is not discussed. The only geography we have before this point, geography here.
Anybody was in Eretz Yisrael at the time.
Adam started in Gan Eden. There is geography mentioned in Gan Eden because it mentions the four rivers and where they went, but we don't understand what that all means. We can speculate, we have certain ideas, but it's not clear what this river and then it's four rivers and exactly how that works out. It's very, very obscure. We know Adam was in Gan Eden. We know that he was banished and he went to the east. Mikedem Lagan Eden, from the east of Gan Eden, which might mean actually to the west. I mean, it's hard to understand Mikedem, from the east. What do those words mean? So, it's not clear. Noach's whole life, there's no geography mentioned for Noach until the Teva rests Al Haray Ararat, on the mountains of Ararat, which are in Turkey. Assuming that it's
Armenia.
The same...
Armenia.
Okay.
Isn't the geography changed during the flood?
Well, there certainly was, as we mentioned, that there were three... Tfachim, three handbreadths of ground that was wiped away, that disintegrated during the flood. But that the actual land masses moved, it certainly appears that way from the land masses, and as the scientists would like to suggest that things were used to be together and they separated, that may be true, but we don't know for a fact when and how that happened, or if it happened. We don't know for a fact. And so, geography, which is a major, major part of the Chumash, a major part of the Chumash, starting with Avraham, who's told to travel. You know, our first introduction, to Avraham Avinu, the first time that we deal with our patriarch, Avraham, is about traveling. It's all about geography. It's all about leaving your homeland and going on to Eretz Yisrael. So, when a Jew learns Chumash, and we finally discover our roots, you teach a child Chumash, In grade school, the first thing you're going to talk about is geography. It's a very, very important part of our lives. Eretz Yisrael, where is it? Can we go there? Can we not go there? Should we go there? It's every Jew has that playing in their minds. And who doesn't think about it in their own lifetime? Should I really be in Israel? Do I really belong here? And that's something which plays up in everybody's minds. Everybody probably has a certain sense, maybe a very minor sense, a certain sense of guilt perhaps. Don't I belong over there? Which is a positive thing. We should all feel that this is not our place. Our place is Eretz Yisrael. We should all feel that way. And that is the way a Jew is. But it's interesting that in the Chumash, for all of the importance of geography, it isn't really brought up until here. Here, with Noah, with the new world order after the flood, and after the curse of Canaan and the brachos of Shem and Yefes, now we are introduced to geography. And that's in the context of the 70 nations of the world, that as they are born, and we are told where they lived. And there we begin to get a sense of geography. Now, we're not told very clearly. There's not a lot of detail here about where they lived, but we do get a sense of where they lived. The Torah concerns itself first with Yefes. They're the first ones, he's the first one mentioned. No geography given. The Torah does not tell us where the children of Yefes lived. Now, we can speculate, because some of the children of Yefes are people that come up later in history, and then you can attempt to figure out, depending on where they lived later, maybe that's where they live now also. But it's not clear. It does not tell us where they lived. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Excuse me.
Okay. Then we have the children of Ham. Now, in the children of Ham, we are introduced to a man named Nimrod. I'm looking in the names over here, what number he is. If he's... What's that?
26.
26, okay. Thank you.
How odd,
okay. Good. So Nimrod is mentioned over here as number 26. There's a note over here, some omit Nimrod and instead insert the Philistines. Okay. Nimrod... We are now given a context. We're given some geography. For Nimrod, it says in Pasuk Yud, that's verse 10, Vatihi reishis mamlachto bavel ve'erech ve'akad ve'chalnei ve'eretz shinar. And the beginning of his kingdom was Bavel, was Babylonia, and these other places in the land of Shinar. So we are finally told some geography. Babylonia, which is present-day Iraq, that is where Nimrod was. Now, it wasn't the entire country of where Iraq is today. It would be closer to the Persian Gulf, the southern part of Iraq. That is where Nimrod was. And that's ancient Babylonia is there. And that's where Nimrod was. Now, this is very significant because we're headed towards the Tower of Babel, the Migdal Babel. And that's what Nimrod is all about over here. Nimrod is the one that spearheaded that attempt at rebelling against Hashem, which we will talk about. We'll get to that. The Tower of Babel. That's a very, very important part of our whole talk, either this week or next week. We will talk about that. Interestingly also, this is the first mention of a kingdom or a king. No such name, no such title has been mentioned before in the Chumash. Nimrod, he's not called a king, but he has a kingdom. That's the first time a king is mentioned. What is the second time an actual king is mentioned? It's in Parshas Lech Lecha with Avraham. No, that's later. Let me just make sure. You know, Paro is mentioned, but I don't think he's called king. I don't believe he's referred to as king. I don't think he's called king. Let's see.
What was it? The four kings and the five kings?
The four kings and the five kings. There you go. Yeah. The four kings and the five kings. Let me just make sure, because there is Paro. Let's see. I don't think... Yeah. It does not mention Paro as being king. And we know that Paro, Pharaoh, is the king, but it doesn't call him a king. That's significant. And we're going to discuss that as well as we see the development of Mitzrayim of Egypt through the Chumash. This is all for later. But at this point, we are introduced to a kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Nimrod. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, we have someone who leaves the kingdom of Nimrod. Min ha'aretz ha'hi yatsa Ashur. From that land, Ashur left. That's Assyria. Not to be confused with Syria, but Assyria. He left there. That is number 46 who is part of Shem, not part of Cham. But Ashur leaves this place, this kingdom. Vayiben es Nineveh ves Rechavos Ir ves Kalach. He builds Nineveh of Jonah fame later on in history. He builds that city and these other cities, and Resa, and etc., the next Pasuk. So that's a little bit confusing. Why is a son of Shem being mentioned here in the sons of Ham? So we will answer that question. But that's a little bit confusing. It seems the Torah has taken a digression. The Torah was in the middle of listing names based on family, but then when it got into this kingdom of Nimrod, it also told us that Ashur, who wasn't even from that family, left that area, which means he was with them at one point. So we'll have to discuss that. Then you have a very, very famous name. The next verse, Yud Gimel, 13, Umitzrayim, Yalad. Mitzrayim is one of Ham's children, which we call Egypt. But Mitzrayim was a person, and he had children as well. And of course, he was the patriarch of a large nation. So the only geographic information we have is Bavel, and that's with Nimrod. Then we have, at the end of that paragraph, Kenan. In Pasuk Tezvav, verse 15, you have Kenan. Kenan is the fourth son of Ham, and he gets his own little paragraph here. Verses Tezvav through Chaf, 15 through 20, Kenan, who's really a subset, he's not one of the three sons of Noach, but he gets his own paragraph. So you see the significance of the son Kenan. He's the one who was cursed. And of course, we know about Eretz Kenan, the land of Kenan. That Kenan is going to end up having the land of Israel, that we are going to have to conquer from him. So Kenan gets his own little paragraph here. And the Torah tells us where they lived significantly in Pasuk Yod Tes 19. Vayihi Gevula Kenani mit Sidon, and the boundary of the Kenani was from Sidon. Boacha Gerara ad Azah, as you come to Gerar until Azah. Boacha Sidoma va'Amora ve'Adma u'Tzvoim ad Lasha, as you come to Sidom and Amora and Adma and Tzvoim until Lasha. That's the famous Sidom, which we'll have later.
What about Gaza?
What's that?
Gaza.
Gaza, yeah, Gaza.
Now it's Gaza or not?
Yeah. Gaza is Gaza in Hebrew because the Ayin.
But it's what we have now.
That's correct. Now Gaza, just an interesting note about translation. The Ayin in Hebrew, we Ashkenazim say it like an Aleph, Gaza. The Sephardim will say it like Gaza. That's why it's translated as a G, Gaza. Because it's really guttural, Gaza. So that's why it's Gaza. But it's really an ayin. It's not a G. It's not a gimel. It's not Gaza. It's Gaza. But it's got that guttural sound. That's why it's translated as a G. There are several words like that that are translated with a G. But in Hebrew, it's with an ayin.
Amora also?
What's that?
Amora also?
Right. Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
It's not Gomorrah. It's Amora. But it's Amora. So that's why it gets the G. Right. And there are other ones as well. So here we're given some more geography. And this is about all the children of Canaan. The children of Canaan were in this area, which included Sodom and Amorah, etc. Then, now, but we don't know exactly where, I mean, these places that he mentions, from Sidon, Gerar, Gaza, etc. Clearly the southern area of Israel, but not necessarily the entire Israel. Then the third son is mentioned, that's Shem. And we're given the names of his children. And in Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, on the next page, we're given also some geography. And their dwelling place was from Mesha. Voacha Sephara, as you come to Sephar, Har HaKedem, the eastern mountain. Where is that? I'm not 100% sure where that is. But again, we're given some geography. Now, the next thing that the Torah speaks about is the Tower of Babel, the Migdal Babel. Now, bear in mind that the Migdal Babel was an event. And what was discussed over here with all these 70 nations being formed and where they lived, we don't know at what point in history that was. This whole list of 70 nations and their becoming nations took hundreds and perhaps over 1,000 years. There's a large time span here being discussed in the Torah as these children are born and then they have children and nations develop. And then they move to certain places. So there is a significant amount of time elapsed in these few verses here. The Tower of Babel is one event. And even though the building of the tower takes time, but the actual intervention by Hashem is a one-time intervention. And where that fits into the grand scheme of things and what time frame it fits in is also has to be understood. So it's understood properly. Now, where did the Tower of Babel take place? That's like asking what was the color of Washington's white horse, right? The Tower of Babel, of course, took place in Babel, in Babylonia. Those of you who may know Rabbi Harvitz, who moved to Dunwoody this year, just moved in a few months ago to Dunwoody. He's a chaplain in Fort Benning. He is an accomplished scholar, a Talmud Chacham, and he was in Iraq. He was, as a chaplain for the army, he was sent to Iraq, and he showed me, and I actually have pictures on the computer that he showed me, he went to where the Tower of Babel was. And he has pictures of it. He has pictures of the ruins of the Tower of Babel. How do they know it's the Tower of Babel? I'm not sure. But it seems that there's some, at least some people believe that that is what the Tower of Babel was. And he has pictures of it. I have it on the computer. He showed me what it was. Very interesting. Now, this Tower of Babel took place in Babel. Nimrod was the one who spearheaded it. What does the name Nimrod mean? The root, Mem, Resh, Dalid, is from the word Merida, which means to rebel. Nimrod rebelled against Hashem. That's Nimrod. If you're laughing because I'm laughing
because two several years ago we had some secular Jews at our Seder from Israel. They'd never realized there was a part of the Seder after dinner, and one of them's name was Nimrod.
Yeah, unfortunately, it has become a popular name in Israel, but it is not. It is not a name you want to name your kid. So, Nimrod spearheaded a rebellion against Hashem in building the Tower of Babel. This took place, as I said, in Babel. Now, we know that for the Tower of Babel, people all spoke the same language. As the Pasuk says in Perek Yod Aleph, the 11th chapter, Pasuk Aleph, the very beginning, on page 48 and 49. Vayehi chol haaretz safa echas udvarim achadim. The whole earth was of one language and of common purpose. Now, I want to discuss Migdal Babel in and of itself, and we may have time tonight, but I don't want to get away from the geography just yet. So I want to show you something about this whole geographical concept. They were in Babel, and it is from there that they rebelled against Hashem. They built this tower to rebel. We know that what was the punishment of that generation? How did Hashem stop this rebellion? He scattered them by making them speak different languages. So Rashi explains over here, as do the Medrash, the Mefarshim, that the nations of the world, the 70 nations of the world, were distinct nations before the Tower of Babel. They spoke different languages, they had their own customs, or whatever it is. But they shared a common language. And what was that common language? Lashon HaKodesh, what we call Hebrew, although we call it Biblical Hebrew. Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue. Everybody shared that language. That was the language that Noah spoke. That was the language that Adam spoke. That was the language that Hashem created the world with. They all spoke that language. And when they built the tower, they communicated with each other using their common tongue, which was, ironically, Lashon HaKodesh. The holy tongue was used to rebel. Without the common language, their rebellion would never have worked, because they had no way of communicating with each other. They were all in Babel, including Shem's children, Ham's children. Everybody got together in Babel to rebel against Hashem. That's why Ashur, who was really from Shem's children, was with Nimrod in Babel. But he left Babel. So Rashi explains, when Ashur saw that they were rebelling, he didn't want to have a part in that, and so he left. He went away from Babel. And that's why it says back in verse 11, which we read before, on page 46, Min ha'aretz ha'hi yatsa Ashur, from that land Ashur left. He didn't want to be there, because they were rebelling against Hashem. Yeah.
Was the whole world in that area at that time? We mentioned it was a wide area, but were all those 70 nations in Babel?
I don't know if every single person was there, but there were certainly representatives of everybody there.
So he left the multitude of people then?
That's right.
To go off by himself.
That's right. That's right. Again, I don't know if he went by himself, or if he took a few stragglers, but he, the Torah mentions him for... as a praise that he took the initiative and left. This was considered to be an act of righteousness that he left. And the Torah takes the time and takes the space to mention this to us.
So was this like a bubble? Was like a, the seat of the United Nations that everybody came there?
But it wouldn't be called United Nations because they were naturally they had what to unite them. Because it wasn't just a semblance of unity. It really was unity. They had shalom between them. They had peace because they shared a common tongue. They shared a common tongue and a common purpose, which was to rebel against Hashem.
So you're saying most of the people, I mean the majority of the people then did live in that area together before?
I don't know. The way that Rashi explains it is that they looked for a place that would hold them all, and they found Babel as the place that would hold them all. So I don't know if they had other places to live before or what. But they gravitated to Nimrod, who established this tower, and they began to build it. When they got scattered, and we'll talk about the building, etc. presently, but when they got scattered, what Hashem did is He took away their common tongue. That's what He did. They could no longer communicate with each other effectively. And as we all know, the key to shalom is effective communication. And the key to strife is ineffective communication. We all know that. And that's what Hashem did. Hashem created strife by removing their common tongue. He took away their knowledge of Lashon HaKodesh, of the Holy Tongue. And if you think about it, that was Mida Kinegan Mida, that was measure for measure. They used the Holy Tongue to rebel. So they didn't deserve to have the Holy Tongue. You don't get the Holy Tongue if you're using it against Hashem Himself. And so it was taken away from them. And now they didn't know Hebrew, they didn't know Lashon HaKodesh, and as a result they could not communicate. And they naturally scattered from each other.
Besides the building of this tower, how did the rebellion manifest itself?
It seems that it is with the building of the tower. We have to talk about the building of the tower itself and what it was. But that it seems that that was the rebellion, and we'll talk about that. Now, as I said, I don't know if they were living in other places before the tower, and then after the tower they moved to other places, Or, excuse me, they moved back to where they had been before, or if they had never been in other places, and then they built the tower, and then they finally found their places to live. Be that as it may, once the tower is destroyed, and they no longer can communicate with each other, now they live in separate places. And so what we said before about where they lived, that Shem was in one place, and Ham was in another place, etc., that all takes place certainly after the tower. Could be beforehand also, and they just took a break and got together to build the tower. I don't know.
So when they say scattered around the world, I really thought it was like really spread out, like beyond where they had been originally.
Well, it could be that they were very, very spread out, but that may be where they were originally also. Because we don't know how...
You just said they were pretty much around the bubble area.
That's certainly where they were when they were building the tower.
Right.
Before then, I don't know if they had originally been in different places and then somehow gathered together to build, and then they just went back. Or if they were originally around the tower and then they got scattered to their new places, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I also don't know whether there was some sort of supernatural way that they got picked up and placed in another country, mm-hmm. another place, or it was just naturally they migrated as they were trying to find places where they could be alone. In other words, not with anybody else who wasn't like us. Each person, each group saying, I only want to be with my kind. I don't want to be with any other kind. And as they tried to find their own niche, they naturally migrated to different places on the globe. That I don't know, or whether God actually picked them up and put them. Okay, you're going to be in Japan, and you're going to be in Russia, and you're going to be in the New World. You know, then I don't know. I don't know how they got to their places, but
how
they did get there.
So many nations.
It was.
Yeah, but is that 30 million people? Is it 10 million people?
I don't know. Don't know the answer.
They didn't get to North America at that time.
Well, they may have.
You think so?
They may have. We don't know how the people got to North America, the original.
The original, yeah.
The American Indians. We don't know how they got there. Perhaps that was. Perhaps they were.
Just picked up.
Picked up and placed there. Or maybe they got in boats. I don't know. I don't know the answer to the question.
I wonder why it's translated here, it's very machadim as of common purpose. Where is that? Who's one of the first, I'm assuming.
From the word echad. From the word one.
No, but from achadim?
Yeah.
It seems like it would be like a few words
one's,
opposed to one purpose.
One's purpose. Achadim. It's funny that it's plural, but that was the... It's one... one idea, one concept, which was to rebel.
Uh-huh.
That's what it is. When they are scattered, as we were told, Ham's people were in one place and Shem's people were in another place. Who ended up where you have that spiritual link? Who ended up in Yerushalayim in the Beis HaMikdash? Well, not there was no Beis HaMikdash, but on the mountain. Who ended up in that place that is the link between us and Hashem? Between this world and the spiritual world. We know that the land of Israel was under the control of the Canaanim, to the point that it's called Eretz Canaan, when Hashem communicates with Avraham. That we know. Because he says, go to Canaan. But, who had the most holy of places? Shem did. Shem, the son of Noach, not his family. Shem, the person, son of Noach, he, the righteous Shem, chose to live in that place. Where do we know that from? That's from later. We know that from the war between the four kings and the five kings later on, that when Avraham emerges victorious, it says that Malki Tzedek, who is Shem, came out to greet Avraham, and he was the king of Shalem, he was the king of Yerushalayim, which we'll see later. We will cover this later. I don't mean to run ahead so fast, but I want to show you how the geography plays itself out. Now remember we mentioned last week that Shem had a very tragic life. Who remembers why?
Because he outlived the following generation.
He outlived many generations after him, because Shem was still a throwback to the generations before the flood, that he had a very long life. But after Shem, the generations, the lifespans got shorter and shorter. And so he saw many of his descendants predecease him, naturally, because their lifespans were getting shorter and his was not. And so he outlived many of those who came after him. Yes?
Page 53.
Oh, excellent. Okay, perfect. Thank you very much. Hmm. Okay, so page 53, you have the list of the from Adam until Yaakov. We're concerned now with the generations from Noah until till Avraham. But if you look at the shaded area, so you see how the first generations, excuse me, not the shade, the not the shaded area, it would be the non-shaded area. You see how the first generations live very long lives, with the exception of Chanoch, of Enoch, mm-hmm. who lives a short life. We talked about him when we spoke about why he lived for such a short life. You see the first dotted line going down, that was the flood. And the flood happens about two-thirds of the way through Noach's life, or half of the way through Noach's life, and in the beginning of Shem's life. But then, if you look at the generations after Shem, you see where Shem passes away, and you look at the generations after him, with the exception of Aver, who outlived his great-grandfather Shem, but all the way down, even Avraham passes away before Shem.
Jacob was the youngest of them all.
Yeah, he's the 12th generation from Noach. But even Avraham predeceases Shem. And Yitzchak outlives him, and Yaakov outlives him, but both Yitzchak and Yaakov are alive before Shem dies. And we're going to learn later that Yaakov actually studied under Shem. An incredible thing. Yaakov, who is 11 generations later, 12 generations later, 11 generations later, nevertheless is able to study under his ancestor of 11 generations earlier. Imagine that.
I feel like you're sitting with the Vilna Gaon.
Or even earlier than that, and even more than that. Just imagine that. Imagine being able to sit with someone. Imagine your perspective. Imagine the perspective. First of all, imagine the perspective of someone who has seen 11 generations. It's a tragic life. Nobody wishes that on anybody, to see 11 generations and see them all predecease him. But imagine his perspective. You talk about an elder statesman. You talk about the wisdom of experience. Imagine what Shem was. Shem was a resource. Shem was a connection, a throwback to before the flood. Shem lived, he was born before the flood by 98 years. He was someone who saw the world before and after the flood. He saw the world, he saw its destruction, he saw the rebuilding, and then he saw the Tower of Babel also in its destruction. He saw the different worlds that Hashem would dealt with. Pre-flood, post-flood, pre-tower, post-tower, and Shem actually saw all three of our patriarchs born. He saw Avram's entire life. He saw Yitzchak's, beginning of Yitzchak's life, he saw the beginning of Yaakov's life. Shem's perspective is like no other. Shem is a person that through his lifetime, his perspective was broader than anybody else ever in creation. The only exception to this would possibly be Eliyahu HaNavi, because we know that Elijah was born and has never died. But Eliyahu HaNavi has a non-physical existence, even though he's never died, but we know that he moves in and out of the physical realm and the spiritual, and whatever that means and however that happens, but he's in a different realm. Shem lived a physical life, and he saw all these different worlds. He saw all the change, and he saw all the different events. So Shem, that person, lives at Har HaMoriah, at the Beis HaMikdash, where the Beis HaMikdash is going to be built. That's where Shem is. Because Shem understands this connection to Hashem. He knows where the two worlds meet. And Shem, who has this broad vision of everything that's going on, that's where he is. And he is the link. Just as that place is the link to Hashem, to the spiritual world, he is the link. Until Avram comes along, Shem is that link to the past, to a time when people were connected to Hashem. He has one descendant who also, besides Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, before you get to the Jewish people, he has one descendant who is also known for his being a great scholar and being being connected to Hashem, and that is Aver, the only descendant, until you get all the way down to Yitzchak, who outlives shame. And that's Aver, his great-grandson. Aver himself was a prophet, and he also outlives many of his descendants. It's not quite as dramatic as shame, but Aver outlives everybody, all the way down, including Yitzchak. He outlives Yitzchak. He seems like he and Yaakov, well, it seems like he passes away a little bit before Yaakov does. But he also sees the entire lifespan of Avraham, the entire lifespan of Yitzchak, and most of the lifespan of Yaakov. Aver, therefore, was alive when the brothers sold Yosef. And he was alive when Yaakov went down to Mitzrayim, or at least right around that. I'm not sure exactly how the years work out.
He died before Yitzchak died.
He died before Yitzchak?
Before Yitzchak, yes.
2187 verses 22-28.
Before Yitzchak.
I'm looking at the sheet.
I'm looking at the numbers.
You're looking at the numbers. Okay. Thank you. Okay, so the shading is a little bit off. Okay, but at any rate, still, okay, thank you very much for pointing that out. So he predeceased Yitzchak, but still, he has this perspective. But the difference is, Aver did not see the world before the flood. He sees before the tower and after the tower, but he does not see the pre-flood. Now, these are all important lines of demarcation. We talked about how when Hashem created the world, there was a world order, and there was an expectation that the world should reach its perfection, its fruition, shlemus. The first attempt failed with Adam and Chava eating from the tree. The second attempt fails with the flood. The third attempt fails with the tower. And the fourth attempt is us, are the Jewish people. Now, I don't mean to say just, it could have been more than just us. Remember, we said that the first 2,000 years of the world, which is what's being shown in this chart over here, the first 2,000 years of the world, it was the time of the trunks of the tree. We'll go back to that analogy. That during that time, anybody could have become essentially what we're calling the Jewish people. They could have taken center stage for the history of the world. In the end, only Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov took center stage, and their descendants. But it could have been anybody during this time. There were different, we'll call it, backdrops, different systems under which someone could have become a trunk of a tree. Let me explain it again. As we've mentioned before, during these first 2,000 years, Hashem is looking for who is going to be the main trunk from which everything else will grow. What's going to be the center of the universe? Which people are going to emerge as the center of the universe? Now, we know in hindsight it is us. It is the Jewish people. Not because of anything we did, any of us sitting around the table, but because of what our patriarchs and matriarchs did. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. We are aware of this. Hashem had set up different systems from which a trunk could emerge. The first system was Adam and Chava, and that didn't work out. The Adam and Chava really is a totally different system completely. There was no trunk, it was just the entirety of humanity was Adam and Chava. But after eating of the tree, the first system was pre-flood. Nobody emerged to be a trunk of a tree. We showed that there were some very righteous people, but nobody actually emerged the way Hashem would have said, this person and his descendants are going to be center stage. Then you have the system of post-flood, between the flood and the tower. Nobody emerged, although Avraham is born before the tower. A little bit before the tower. But humanity has failed a second time, or perhaps a third time if you count eating from the tree as the first time. Humanity as a whole has failed again, and now they are scattered. In this new system, we'll call it a fourth system, Adam and Chava being the first, pre-flood being the second, pre-tower being the third. In this new system, which is the present system we're in, lifespans are shorter, people don't speak the same languages, there is natural strife. When you meet someone who's not like yourself, your first impulse is, I don't want to be like that person. Your first impulse is either fear or disdain. This is a new system that wasn't true before the tower. Before the tower, when you met somebody not like yourself, there was no such thing. Everybody was like me because we all shared a language. We were all one and the same. Yeah, or maybe you looked a little different than me. Maybe you had a little bit of a different custom. But essentially, we're all one human race. That's the way we looked at each other. Post-tower, we don't look at each other like that. You meet someone who doesn't look like you, doesn't talk like you, doesn't act like you. There's a natural distance. And you have to overcome that. In this new system that finally a trunk emerges. And that's Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, the Jewish people. And now we have that system in place. And that system is the way it's going to be. That's not going to change. Until Mashiach comes, this is what it is. This is not a failing system. This is a system that works and will eventually bring the world back to its fruition, back to the way it was before the sin of Adam, and then eventually to its shleimus, to its completion, getting close to Hashem. For next time, what we will do, Bli Nether, is we will examine the tower a little bit more closely. What were they out to do? How do they try to do it? What happened when they were scattered? And then, from there, we will examine the emergence of Avraham. Nimrod, who spearheaded the tower, doesn't disappear. He's still around. Eventually, he will disappear. We'll have to discuss how he disappears, which is also extremely significant. But Nimrod, we will call him at this point in time, when you have the tower, is public enemy number one. God enemy number one is Nimrod. What Amalek is today, Nimrod was then. Nimrod is the major force against God in the pre-tower era. The tower is destroyed, and we'll talk about that. Nimrod is still alive, and we have to discuss where he shows up again in Chumash in a couple of places before he meets his demise. So we will hopefully have a chance to follow through these threads. It's a little bit more difficult now than when we started. You see, when we started, we were able to take an entire story, and it had a beginning and an end, and then move on to the next thing. But now there are different threads, and we run through the thread, but then we've got to go back again to where we were and take another thread. And so it's going to be a little bit more confusing as we work through, as you know, Nimrod continues on and Shem continues on and Avram continues on, etc. So it's going to be a little bit more difficult to keep everything in perspective. If we don't miss any weeks, right? If you miss a week, it's going to be a little bit difficult. Everything is recorded. If you do miss a week and you want to get it, everything is recorded. You saw Killian in the is the person to contact, but everything is recorded.
How does he have it? Tapes?
It's all on this. It can be put on. Let me just shut this off. So you have